tonight to turn to God's Word, conclude this day, this Lord's Day, in the worship of our Lord and in the Word of God. And with that, just another note about the TMAI and the schools there. They covet our prayers, all these schools around the world that are in like-minded in their theology, in their practice, in their training of the national leaders in the different places in which they are set up, from Mexico to Spain, Italy, Croatia, Germany, Africa, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and in the Asian countries as well. So many different places that this network of schools is set up, and they need our prayers. They cannot do it alone. They need the Lord to work through them, and they've been faithful, and we have a number of friends. Greg and I, for sure, have a number of friends involved with these schools and the churches in which they're pastoring and training. So this next week, not this one, then the week after, the 17th to the 24th, is where we'll get a chance to just focus on that. You'll be able to get emails of updates of particular places in which you could be praying for, particular schools or regions, and the different specific prayer requests that would be a blessing, a benefit to them. And certainly it's a blessing to be praying and participating in the work of the Lord around the world in that way. Though we can't be there physically, we can be there spiritually, and God can answer our prayers for them. So they covet our prayers, and we would certainly bless them to participate. So let me encourage you in that regard. Get one of those bifolds, I believe, or trifolds, whatever they are in the back there, and that should give you the information. All right, tonight, what I wanted to do, in following up from this morning, I'm going to put 1 Peter on hold for a few weeks here, but the next couple of weeks, talk about just a way to equip us a little more, to sharpen our understanding of what it means to share the gospel, or what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. What are we saying? What are we telling people? And we explored the proclamational ministry this morning of John the Baptist, and we asked the question, what did he say? And it was laid out there for us, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Behold, he is the Son of God." He is the one that God had given a sign by the dove coming down upon him, the Spirit of God upon him, that this would be the one, this would be the Messiah. And so John proclaimed who he was and pointed him out to the world. And what did he preach? What was his message? What did he verbalize to those crowds? And we're getting that information as we learn through the Gospel of John. In the morning, he answered that most important question that Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And in answering that, he gave the details, he gave a clear voice of truth about Jesus. Now, that question, "Who do you say that I am?" was asked the disciples later in ministry, past John. And Jesus asked it of Peter and the disciples, and he said, "Well, who do people say do I am? What's the conclusion? What do they know about me? What's the word on the street, in the villages?" And of course, the answer is, well, that's a mixed answer, Jesus. Kind of a mixed bag. Some say you're Jeremiah, the prophet. Some say that you're some other major prophet, the prophet that was promised to Moses. Some say you're John the Baptist, who'd been risen from the dead, because John the Baptist was put to death by that time. And all sorts of other things. And Jesus then turned the question around to them. Okay, well then who do you say that I am? And Peter's great response there, "You're the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. You are the Savior." And he gave the right information. He confessed that truth about Jesus. And that's a great scene in the Gospels. But I want to pick that question apart a little bit. Who do you say that I am? And give us more of a fuller perspective of how we can answer that more definitively and thoroughly as witnesses of Jesus to people. If someone was to ask you today, what do you believe? And what do you believe about Jesus? How can you answer that? And are you prepared to answer that. And I would guess that probably we're not right now prepared to answer that in the best way we want to. And I want us to be equipped this evening and probably add to that and build that up so that we can give the answers. And what, like I said this morning, there are three basic things to witnessing here. You're going to proclaim and tell people who Jesus is. You're going to tell them what Jesus did. Okay, so what? We know who Jesus is. So what? Okay, here's what he did. Okay, well, that's significant. And then we're going to help people understand how they can have a relationship with the Savior, how they can be saved by him, how they can become a follower of Christ. So basic pattern there that we want to understand, basic objectives to witnessing. But it's those first two. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? That's what I want us to help explain and understand, those first two objectives. And this next week, this week and next week, I want to deal with answering that question in a more thorough way. And to be honest, what I'm going to teach you here was basically the lesson outline of our Cochrane Hills camp that we were planning to go this week. And we were planning to teach the children, a team of teachers, and we had 10 lessons that I assigned, and we were going to explain certain details in answering the question, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus Christ? And we're going to teach these 8, 9, 10-year-olds and helping them, these kids from villages. Some of them have probably for the first time will have heard these truths taught to them. And we want to be the ones to do that. And we laid out, I basically picked 10 because that's how many lessons we had, 10. So this is not an absolute comprehensive study that we're going to do, but it is going to be thorough enough that it would be helpful for us to be equipped better as witnesses of Christ. So here's what the Bible says about Jesus. I'm going to give you 5 tonight, and then next week we'll deal with the next 5. And so basically what we're going to teach these little kids and do them one lesson at a time. I'm going to give you in a shorter, compact version here in 2 weeks and 2 Sunday evening lessons. So first thing we want to learn, who is Jesus? Who is this person known as Jesus of Nazareth? The first to that answer, I want to, and basically build on one to the other, not necessarily one naturally leads to the other, but in some ways it does. So we start with this, that Jesus is God, eternal God, who became a man. So that Jesus of history is a human, but he is God. This is the God-man. And I think it's a good idea to start off with his origins. And that's how John started off. So open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I'll just read a few of these verses and we'll grasp the basic meaning from them. And this is where we get the idea of answering the question and being able to equip ourselves in how we can give the proper answer to people when we're witnessing, when we're asked the question, what is it you believe? What is it you believe about this Jesus? So starting off would be his origins. Where did Jesus come from? When did he come into this world? Did he have a beginning? Was there something that existed or someone that existed before him? Was Jesus an angel created by God? Was Jesus a human that just got exalted to godhood over time because of his righteous acts? Was Jesus just merely a man who came into existence 2,000 years ago and a bunch of his followers just got a harebrained idea and threw deified terms at him, saying he actually is this, but when he's not? Well, how do you answer those questions? What does the Bible say? And I asked those questions there because there's a whole bunch of people who have answers to those, and they answer them wrongly. And they answer them incorrectly from what the scriptures say. Well, John chapter 1 tells us right from the beginning the origins of Jesus. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word. Now we're talking about Jesus, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Jump ahead to verse 14. The Word, that same Word we just read there in the first verses of this chapter, became flesh. So now we have this Word who is God, who is in the very beginning of creation, who created this world. So God became flesh. Verse 14, and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. That is, this one, this Word, pre-existed John and pre-existed everything that is created. Yet he came into this world and took on flesh and became a man. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, the unique God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So John, in his gospel, declares Jesus is the eternal God, who was there at the beginning with God the Father. And they were equal. And nothing existed until they determined things existed. And they created all things. And he was there to create all things. And then during a time in history, 2,000 years ago, we could pick this, that Word who was in eternity, the eternal God, then became flesh. He took on human flesh. He became a man. So you have the God-man. That is who Jesus is in terms of his origins. One text you can look at would be Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9. A simple statement about Jesus. It says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's the first answer to our question. Who is Jesus? Eternal God who has a body. He became a man. And thus, when you're looking at Jesus on this earth, Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus in history, you're talking about God, the eternal God who has become man. The God-man. The God-man whose nature, that God-man nature of Jesus. That means that in essence, he's equal to God the Father and God the Spirit in all his attributes, in his being, his power, his divinity, his sovereignty, his creative power. He's equal, and yet he took on flesh. And since the Bible teaches monotheism, that is, there is one God, not many gods, that necessitates what we call the doctrine of Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And we saw that this morning from John 1:34. John the Baptist declared, this is the Son of God, which means he is equal to the Father. Now, this is a hurdle that eventually must be jumped over, okay? When we're trying to equip ourselves in witnessing, you got to be able to understand the origins here, where this all begins, where is the basis of all the story of answering the question of who Jesus is and explaining that. You have to, at least in some way, and your start, establish Jesus' eternal existence, Jesus' deity, and his authority in that way. That's a hurdle we have to jump over. Otherwise, you will have the wrong Jesus. That's very important. So what we're talking about here are essential things. This is not secondary stuff that you can kind of take or leave and decide, well, I don't know about that, and I don't know about this. It's not important. This is more important. Well, this is the important category. This is that essential area. In the Gospel of John, this whole book of 21 chapters in the New Testament, which I and many people recommend, if you want to learn about Christianity, if you're not familiar or you're confused, you want to start somewhere, where do I go in the Bible? Where do I start? Most people just point you right here. Read the Gospel of John. You can read the rest of it after that. Start right there, and then you get a good picture. And what the Gospel of John does, it takes you on a journey with the disciples of Jesus, learning that he is indeed God in the flesh, the Son of God, equal to the Father, until finally at the end of the book, where you start with John the Baptist saying he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, you end with Thomas, the disciple, seeing the risen Lord and making that definitive statement, my Lord and my God. And so they come to that conclusion through time. It's filled with the scribes and Pharisees and others picking up stones to put him to death because he claimed to be the Son of God and they refused to believe him. Even though he made all the signs, all the miracles, all the good works. So, well, we're not putting you to death because of the good works, but that you claim to be God's Son, making you equal to the Father. You're making a blasphemous claim in our eyes. And that's filled throughout this gospel. So essential to figuring out who Jesus is, this whole gospel is dedicated to declaring to us he is eternal God. He is the Son of God. And they are one. They're not three different gods existing in heaven together. They're not three levels of deity, one higher and the other one a demigod or some sub-level type of deified or divine being. Those are cults that teach those types of ideas. And how the eternal God, the Son, takes on flesh, is encompassed in one physical place, in one body, is a mystery of the incarnation, yet we are to believe that. It's difficult to understand these things, I'm sure, but it is declared to us. We are to believe it. So, if Jesus is the eternal God, on our first point here, here's a few things that this implies for you. You should worship him. If he's God, he is worthy of worship. You should exalt him as having the highest name above all names. There's no one higher than God. And thus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is given the name above all names. And you should pray to him. You should pray to him. He is God. He's in control. And you should expect answers from the one who is sovereign over all, being God in the flesh, God on this earth, God who understands us and has gone through the trials that we have gone through like a high priest. He has compassion, therefore we would come to him and he will answer our prayers. You should honor him. You should honor him as you would honor God himself. Christ should be honored above all. And you should receive the Word of God, this Bible, in its entirety as the Word of Christ. It's all about him, and it all comes from him. Okay? So, first point that we want to establish, that we want to be sure we understand when we think of, okay, how do we answer the question, who am I? We start right there. We come to find out this is no mere man. This is not just some other human being. Who is this that commands the winds and the waves to cease and they obey him? Who is this that goes out and makes commands towards demons and they obey him? Who is this that heals whole villages of sicknesses? Who is this that can make a blind man see? It's never been heard in history of a blind person born in blindness now being healed to be able to see like this. Never has this happened. Who is this that can do that? What power is this one? Well, the simple and basic answer to that, God. That's who. God in the flesh. Now let me give you the second point we want to make about Jesus. So he's eternal God. That then implies this. Jesus is the creator. That's important to understand. Jesus is the creator. There's some text to show that. We just read them there in John chapter 1. Let me take you back to Colossians chapter 1. By the way, another great book for you to study and learn about who Jesus is and his supremacy is the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, 15, 16, and 17. Colossians 1, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he was first created. It just means he has the supremacy and the primacy of all creation. It's his, like a firstborn son. It belongs to him. Verse 16, for by him, Jesus, all things, to the exclusion of nothing, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is an astounding statement there about Jesus. And it simply says this. Well, he's the creator. And being the creator, therefore, everything came into existence by him, by his power, by his command. And everything is sustained by him. It's through him and for him that all things are made. So here is Jesus, and of course he preexists that. He has to. Being the creator, he preexists all creation. He is the eternal one. So we got to understand, Jesus is the creator. Now, everything that exists has been made by him and for him. And everything that is in creation will be in his dominion or sovereignty. That is, he rules over it. Especially as we look into the final chapter of history, who do you find ruling in the final chapter of history? The one on the throne, Jesus. He's commanding all judgment, and he's commanding all things to happen, and he will then command this earth to be consumed with fire and the heavens and a recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. That's his command. That's his power to do that. That's that same Jesus who walked the streets in Jerusalem and Galilee, the Creator. Astounding truth, but essential. Essential. We see him changing miraculously things that are impossible, scientifically speaking. He's the creator, of course. We see him ordering and orchestrating events, time, natural powers, laws of nature at his command, at his will. Of course, you'd expect that of the creator who has such power. And if Jesus is not able to do something, that would only be because he restricted his power for the purpose of becoming a man and fulfilling the plan of incarnation. And when I say that, able, it's not like he's not able. But when you become a man, you then have restricted yourself. And to be a man, then Jesus slept. Why did he sleep? Because he grew tired. He didn't just stay awake in full power for 30 years. He was a man. And therefore he restrained and restricted the expression of his deity. And yet he's still is deity. So there's a number of things to think about. Jesus ate. Why did he need to eat? He's the creator. He had the experience of human existence, which would naturally restrict those divine abilities. He submitted himself. He subordinated himself to become a man, yet he did not cease to becoming God. So here's the creator walking in his creation, walking with a body that is made of his creation, walking among the Pharisees and the disciples. Here's the creator of the world. Among the Pharisees and teachers of Israel in the temple grounds, this one who existed before Abraham, who had been in the presence of the Father in heaven in glory and power from eternity past, is walking amongst his enemies as they're seeking to kill him. It's an astounding paradox and irony. He's walking amongst and teaching the crowds, this one who knows there is a heaven because he created it to dwell there. And he knows there's a hell, and he taught about hell because he created it. He created it for what? For the devil and his angels and all who would rebel in their sin in human history. He's the creator of all that and the judge. He actually created Satan and demons. He created all angels to worship him, and they rebelled against him. He made this world. He knows how it runs. He made man. He knows exactly how you operate. He's the creator. So, the one you pray to, Jesus, knows everything, rules everything, runs everything, and can change anything at his own command. Is that not reassuring? That is our Lord Jesus. Okay? So, when we think about sharing and talking about and answering the question, who is Jesus, what has he done? And we think in these terms, these are big thoughts, but they're essential. Tell them to people. Tell them to these children that you'll spend time with. Hopefully, we'll be able to teach this next year at Cochrane Hills with the native children there. So we have a creator. We have God who's eternal. Now let's take you to the third one, third of the 5 points I want us to learn. Jesus rules everything. Jesus rules everything. Now, I started talking about that. Being the creator means he's in charge. He has dominion over all things. But when we think of Jesus rules everything, we think of this term, this attribute called sovereignty. Sovereignty is a simple term that describes like a king. A king is sovereign over his reign, over his realm, over the people whom he has rule over. Jesus is sovereign over everything. He has ultimate control over everything. Now let's take a look at some other texts. Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul makes these incredible statements. Chapter 1 and verse 20. I'll just pick up in the middle of one massive run-on sentence. For verse after verse after verse, I don't know where do you start. Let's just get to verse 20. That he worked in Christ, he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here, basically, you have a picture of everything being put under Jesus' control, under his feet. Every power is his. He's far above all that, meaning he has ultimate command and rule and authority. Now, you can find in the Gospel of John the expression of that sovereignty of Jesus in a number of places, like turning the water into wine. You want me to turn water into wine? They need wine? There you go. Command. Or walking on water and calming a storm. He has control over nature? Absolutely. Or multiplying the loaves and fishes. We have a crowd of 5,000 and all we got are 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fishes. Not a problem with the one who's sovereign and creator. And he multiplies and feeds everyone. And there's extra. There's leftovers. And then at the end of it all, as he's about to be taken up into heaven in the ascension, where he bodily rises and goes into heaven and is now in heaven ruling at the right hand of God, just before that, we have this statement from Matthew 28 called the Great Commission. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and given by God the Father." So it really is a granting to Christ. You, Son of God, rule. And now you rule, having died on the cross and risen from the dead. Now you take it up in full glory. "Go therefore," he says, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." But wait a minute, Jesus, if we do that, they're not going to like it. They're going to oppose us. They got different religions. They're not going to accept our religion. This is going to be a difficult task. There's going to be roadblocks. There's going to be barriers getting into some nations. There's going to be language problems. That is an insurmountable commission you're calling us to, Jesus. Well, do you remember? He said all authority on heaven and on earth is in his hands. He then says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm with you. The one who's sovereign is with you to the end. So it will be accomplished by his will. We find Jesus sustaining all creation. We find Jesus judging the world at the end. We find Jesus ruling over the church. We find Jesus at the right hand of the Father, which is the absolute place of authority over all of the universe. We find Jesus at the end of the story in the human history in the book of Revelation. And there he is, the sovereign one, the one and only being who has the authority and honor to take up the scroll in the hand of the Father, the title deed to the earth. We see him at the second coming defeating the armies of the earth. We see him defeating Satan and his resistance. We see him capturing Satan for 1,000 years and binding him up. We see him seated at the great white throne judgment, judging and sentencing humanity into the lake of fire. This is the sovereign one with dominion over all. This is not Joseph Smith. That is just sheer folly that a human, a man, would be given such authority. Only God the Son has this. No doubt, the name of Jesus is Lord. It's the highest name of all. And being Lord means he is master of all, the Lord of lords, the final word, and all authority rests at his feet. Okay? So eternal God, we understand that. Creator, we understand that. Tied right into, therefore, the sovereign one, ruling over all things. So we pray to him. We worship him. We honor him. We follow him. We submit to his will. That's only right. It's only right. And that's, as we're witnessing to people, we're teaching them these things and we're persuading them, this is the Lord and here's the true God over creation. Here's the one who rules over all and here's the one who's the judge over all, the Savior of those who would believe in him, turn to him. And we would persuade them to turn to Jesus Christ. Let me give you our fourth principle we want to learn about Jesus. Jesus gives you eternal life. Jesus gives you eternal life. And we can go many places. I just want to take you to John chapter 3, because that seems to be a significant signature theme of this chapter. We could read the whole chapter. I'll just address the first 17 verses here. And you find here that Jesus is talking about eternal life. Where do you get eternal life? You get it from him. He is the source of life. He's not just giving us a new religion. He didn't come and start a new religion like other religions. He has the source, he is the source and authority to grant life forever to a dead sinner by his own power. Let me read this. Now there was a man, John 3, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, that's true, Nicodemus. God is with him, but do you know he's also God? Do you know he's the Lamb of God? Do you know he's the Son of God? Well, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not getting in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, unless you are born a second time. Born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay, so you could read on through the rest of that chapter, and here's this great scene. But I want you to see that. Where do we get eternal life? How do we live forever in heaven, in the kingdom? How do we get into the kingdom? How do we escape eternal death, which is eternity in hell? How do we get life? We get it straight from Jesus. He is the source of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there are essential truths that Jesus taught about what is he is able to give the sinner who comes to him for salvation. Talks about being the bread of life, the water of life, resurrection life, the light of the world, the truth, sight for the blind, hearing to the deaf, hope to the hopeless. All of those things are just kind of tied together to this concept of having eternal life given and granted to us by Jesus. When a person repents, believes in the gospel, he grants him eternal life. And eternal life is unassailable, guarded forever in heaven for you. We learned about that in 1 Peter in chapter 1. Guarded in heaven. Cannot be stolen, cannot be corrupted. It is eternal thus. And you will have passed from a spiritual death to spiritual eternal life by faith in Christ, believing in him, verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's a great hope. That's where we get it, Jesus. You get it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me take you fifthly in conclusion. And we keep moving down here, down the list. The next one, I'll just say, is Jesus is the great physician. And that has some things to say to us, a number of things to say. We could say, okay, he's healed people, and that's true. But there's something to that. There's a lesson behind Jesus healing people. And part of that lesson is the power of Christ over the curse of sin, over the corruption of man. And thus, it is connected to this idea of eternal life because we dwell in a corrupted death sentence. And this eternal life is granted to us through Christ. And there's something to that in connection to the great physician. Now turn to John 5, and I'll read these verses for us. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And that is, by the way, a typical scene of Jesus' healings. Immediate, absolute, there's no half healing here. Absolute healing, he's walking when he hasn't walked in 38 years. Immediately. That's a true healing. Now that day, it says, was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." How ironic. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That's a significant statement there. Sin no more, that nothing else may happen to you. There's something connection that Jesus makes there. Sin to the curse that is upon us. That something harmful that happens to us is directly connected to the fact that we are a sinful race and we sin. And Jesus declares here his power to heal and his power to overcome that power of sin, that curse of sin. That's a very significant thing to consider about Jesus. When we're coming to him and we teach about Jesus and we tell people about him, we want to understand the problem of humanity is sin. We're in a fallen world. Everyone dies because everyone is born in sin, born under Adam. What's the remedy? And the answer is right here on the pages of Scripture, Jesus, the one who has the authority to reverse the curse. Back up to chapter 4, in verse 46, let's get another scene here of our great physician. So he came to Cana, verse 46, in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And here is healing and power from a distance. He'd never met that child, but he made the command, and the healing happened. And the fever left, and the child recovered. Significant power and proof there of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great physician. He has the astounding power to overcome the curse on our bodies. That's a clue that one day we will be transformed physically with bodies that will be sin-free, curse-free, death-free, disease-free. We call that glorification. Glorification is the end of this for the Christian. When we finish here and these bodies and this old body, this is an old body, I'll admit that, will be put in the grave, unless the Lord returns first, there will come a day when the Lord will rise me from the dead with a glorified body, never have to deal with sin again. That great physician has proven himself with that power while he walked on this earth. And a text that you can look to, be encouraged by, is Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20 and verse 21. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." That's what I've been talking about right there. All things, disease, the curse, death, are subject to Him, and He is able, by His power and His authority, to transform your body into what's this resurrection glorified body one day. That's our great physician's power. That's the significance of this. And remember, the most powerful disease is the sin disease, the fatal sickness of being a sinner. And Jesus came to set sinners free from that fatal outcome. And Jesus is the resurrection of life. We could go to John 11 and see, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live even though he dies." Even though this fallen body wastes away and gets worse and deteriorates and dies, yet we shall live because Jesus has the power to do so. So this is who we're talking about. So when the person you point to and say, "I want to show you who Jesus is, I want to tell you and answer the question, who do you say that I am?" And you open up scriptures and you help them read the Gospel of John, they're going to come face to face with this. And they're going to see this power. They're going to see this work. They're going to see this person that you're talking about. And they're going to meet the Savior. They're going to meet the Lord, the one who can save their soul. That's the objective, right? I want to convince them and persuade them in that way. So when you look at Jesus, we're not just looking at this one who might make things better for your life, your life journey, who could help you out on the way or cause a few things to change course in your life to make things a little easier for your whatever years you have on this earth. He's not the co-pilot status here. What we're talking about is the Lord. When trials and tribulations come, He is sovereign and control. He ordains them. He can change them at His command. He can restore you and change you through them. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the eternal God, the one who's the great physician, who's in control of all things and sovereign over all. The fact that this world is dominated by sin does not diminish Jesus' power and ability. It is part of the plan. And He will show Himself glorious in overcoming sin and its devastating effects. And He will reverse the curse in that day when it comes. So as we contemplate the answer here, in conclusion, who is Jesus? What has He done? We should naturally come to the conclusion left to lift high the name of Jesus, to bow the knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, to exalt the Son and honor Him and worship the Lamb who is slain Because when we know who we're talking about, we understand he is worthy of these things. So believe in him. Follow him. Call on his name. That's the right response as we learn who he is, as we look at these features about Christ. And what we're basically doing here is what's called in theological circles, Christology, the study of who Christ is and what he's done. As you learn your Christology, you become better worshipers, better witnesses. And in your life, that should affect your sanctification as well. You begin to respond and relate to the Lord in a right manner because you now understand him more for what he is and who he is. Okay, so this is a helpful study when you look at Christology in all aspects, and I hope it bears fruit in our life. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time tonight as we conclude this day in worship. We're grateful for the truths that we learn about Jesus. You have sent your Son, and we want to learn about him. We want to be disciples who are learners. We want to follow him, understand him, and know his power, and know his sovereignty, and know his will. And we want to know his word. And as we grow in those things, we become better worshipers. As we worship in truth and in spirit, we want to be better witnesses. We want to be more equipped in how we can explain to others, who is Jesus? The most important question. Who do you say that I am? Who is the Savior? Who is this one from Nazareth that people talk about? Who is this one who died on a cross? Why did he die on this cross? Those are questions, Lord, that need answers, that are essential, and we would ask that you would equip us with the knowledge and understanding of that. Help the Word of God fill our minds and our hearts to be better witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there be any who are listening to this, who are looking at these things, have not known these things before, are not aware of these, fill our minds with this truth. Fill their minds that they might come to know the Savior as he truly is, so that we can replace the counterfeit Jesus, that the enemy, Satan, would love to fill our minds with a counterfeit Jesus so that we would not see the glorious Jesus of the Bible. So Lord, renew our minds, help us to see clearly that we might envision and come face to face with this majestic Savior, this majestic Lord, the Son of God, as we read about him from the Word. Thank you, Lord, for our evening. I ask that you bless these words to our heart as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.